We have our Tuesday night meeting in Villa del Rey tonight. If any of you are interested in that, we'll tell you about that after class. I guess that's all I needed to say. We're going to get into the third chapter of the book of Joshua this morning and cover that and maybe some more. I would like to finish even chapter 5, but that's a little bit ambitious, isn't it? There's an awful lot of good stuff in the book of Joshua. Let me review that very briefly to tell you who Joshua was. Joshua, it was one of the two spies, one of the 12 that were sent over to see if they could take what God had promised to give them. Isn't that dumb? He promised to give it to them. They said, well, we better go see if we can take it. We'll go check it out, you know. And they all came back and said they were grasshoppers. They were like grasshoppers. They were men, were just like giants. They couldn't possibly hope to do anything about it. It was hopeless. But not Joshua and Caleb. There was a different spirit in those brothers. So this is the Joshua that Moses had conferred the responsibility and the honor to of bringing the people into the land of Canaan. Joshua is honored because of his obedience. Obedience is a prerequisite for discipleship. See, we can never walk with the Lord if we don't obey Him and honor Him and believe His Word. I want to, before we start, in case that you don't really already know this, I want to ask you to turn with me to the 21st chapter of Joshua. I want to read something there for you that really was a blessing to me. I heard it referred to a number of years ago, and it set a lot of things in order for me. It made me realize that God's purpose was not hanging in the air. Joshua chapter 21, and it's verse 43. And if you'll mark this, and whenever you're wondering what God's going to do, and if He's going to do what He said He was going to do, go back and read this and realize what this says. Joshua 21, verse 43. The Lord gave Israel all of the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Now here's the verse. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything God promised them, God fulfilled. Now that is an encouragement to you when you begin, and you don't have to wonder about what's happening in Israel today. I don't know, and nobody else knows all that. But the thing that we need to know is what He promised to Israel, He delivered. He has accomplished that which He set out to do. Now look over, if you will, to chapter 23. Just turn a page. It says almost the same thing. Verse 23:14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. Joshua knows he's going to leave. And you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. See, there's an emphasis there. Not one of them has failed. Look up at verse 11. Take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. See, there is the requirement. And of course, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then verse 12. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of those nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them so that you associate with them, and they associate with you, you know for sure that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. There'll be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on every side and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good land which the Lord has given to you. You know, the Bible is written in nice, strong, simple words, isn't it? You don't have to really know a whole lot to be able to read most of it and know that He means what He says. Now turn over, if you will, and we looked at this, I think, before, to the very next book in the Bible, the book of Judges, and look at chapter 2. Verse 10 and 11. Judges chapter 2. Verse 10. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose after another generation who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work of the Lord, which he had. They didn't know who he was, and they didn't know what he had done. The next generation. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down and provoked the Lord to anger. Now turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is why we need to know what's in the Old Testament, why we need so desperately to understand God's ways and workings with his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, these things happened to them, that is to Israel, as an example, and then they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, in the verses above that, he had mentioned idolaters. You see, that's what they did. They shook the for-living God and went after idols. And the next thing he mentions about is immoral behavior, in verse 8. Then verse 9, they tried the patience of the Lord and were destroyed by the serpent. And here's where you and I fit in. It said grumble. Complain. Murmur. I'm serious, friends. Every time we do that, it is really an affront to God, who has his children where they need to be, where he desires them to be at that particular time. Complaining is a serious sin, and I'm guilty. Thank you. How about the rest of you? We all have that tendency. You know why? It's because we've been so blessed that we're a spoiled people. And we have, you know, we're immature in that we're childish and we want our way. Nell won't mind me sharing this. Nell Byers told me after class last week, she said, you've at last got me turned on to the Old Testament. You remember telling me that? She used to be a New Testament person, but I thank God. Listen, the Old Testament is exciting. And the things that happened in the Old Testament are for our teaching and our warning and our example. Now, back to Joshua. The best verse, I guess, I say that about several of them, but one of the most exciting verses in all the Bible is the 8th verse of chapter 1 of Joshua. And here's where it's at. That's not very good English, but here's where it's at. This book of the law, he says, shall not depart from your mouth. That is, you'll talk about it. You shall meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do all that's written in it, and you will have success. That's the only time the word success is mentioned in the King James Bible. Isn't that amazing? Whatever you set out to do, if you're obeying the word of the Lord, you will do it. Now, that's for us too. Whatever you desire, you walk with the Lord and obey the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will prosper your way. Well, those are wonderful verses. Now, this great man of God is found also in Hebrews chapter 11. You need not turn there, but it says, by faith the walls of Jericho came down. Doesn't mention his name, but we know who fit the battle of Jericho. Did you ever sing that as a child? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And then the very next verse mentions Rahab, who we talked about last week. I titled last week's message, not Rahab the harlot, but Rahab the heroine. She was a hero of the faith. In chapter 3, we're going to talk about the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River was a boundary, and there are three wonders concerning waters that's piled up in a heap in the Bible. One, of course, was the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus. This is crossing here. And then the account of Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings, which we'll leave until that. Please be reminded that at this time there were no communication, there were no bridges, and there were no boats. Everything had to be done by word of mouth and by foot or hand. The time of the year was between Easter and Pentecost, or the time of the harvest there. The river was swollen after a whole lot of winter rain, and the snow was melting down from Mount Hermon. It wasn't impossible to cross the river. They could have done it. But there's a reason, which we'll see, for it happening just like it did. Now, this is the first step of the fulfillment. They had been told, you will cross over the Jordan. Two great Bible truths are loom out to us. And I tell you, friends, if we could just lay hold of these things and really believe them and live them, how different things would be. You ever wonder why we're so stupid? Do you ever wonder why don't we take advantage more? Why do we have as much unbelief as we have? But you know the wonderful thing, and we should have sung it this morning, he's still working on us. He's still working on us. Thank God for his patience and his mercy and his long suffering. If he had dealt with us according to our sins, the psalmist said, who could stand? But his mercies are new every morning. But two things stand out just so far in this and will stand out even better. One, Joshua's obedience and God's faithfulness. See, if we obey, he has promised. Joshua's obedience and God's faithfulness. Now, this can only be done by obedience. See, it had to be said, we're going to cross the Jordan and get the instructions out. What God has done through obedient service makes the Bible true, challenging, alive, and applicable. Did everybody hear what I said? Some of you didn't. What he has done through obedient servants, what he has accomplished. You see, he didn't use great, wonderful people all the time. He used the people that were there. And Joshua was certainly a good man. Now, David, he was a womanizer, but God used him. You ever stop to think about how God just uses whatever is in the group? Isn't he good? He's still doing that. And you know, all through the Bible, there were those that made mistakes. And God put that there for our instruction. Now, but the greatest test of character for anybody is obedience. He didn't argue. He didn't say, how are we going to do it? He just did what he told him to do. So there are 17 verses in this, verse 1 through 17. But let me say this. They could have done it, really, without such a miracle. They could have crossed. But the miracle was needed, and we'll tie that purpose up later. I want to keep you guessing. In verse 3, we find the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it doesn't make very many appearances on the pages of the Bible, but whenever it does, it's powerful and potent, and it is a token of God's presence. It is a security. You remember some of the things that happened in 1 and 2 Samuel whenever the Ark of the Covenant appeared. Verse 4 there separates a distance. It's about approximately half a mile, the scholars say, between those who were bearing the ark and the people. And these same instructions had been given in the 10th chapter of Numbers. Now, what we see here is the concept and the truth and the principle. If you look in verse 10, what we see by having the Ark of the Covenant go ahead, there's the greatest truth there. Verse 10 says, you will know that the living God. Don't you like that? The living God. The God that's alive. Not some idol stuck up on a shelf somewhere. Not some theological concept that somebody's conjured up. Not some principle. Not some deity that can't really move or make itself known. God is alive. You will know by this that God is, the living God is among you. Look back up at verse 7. He says, you take up the ark, verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you like I exalted my servant Moses, and I will be with you. Chapter 3, and that's verse 7, 8, and then 9, and verse 10, Joshua told him, said, this is the way you're going to know that the living God, and then in verse 13, he's talked about, called the Lord of all the earth. Aren't those wonderful titles? He is going ahead, and that the conquest, the battle, is his, and the people are to follow him. I want you to get a picture of that. I think some of you don't see what we're talking about. They're starting out. I said, leave a distance now. The priests are going to take the ark. And this ark of the covenant is proof that the living God is in this. He's ahead of you. And he's the Lord of all the earth. Not just Canaan, but he is the Lord of all the earth. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a tremendously interesting concept. It was started back in the 25th chapter of Exodus when the Lord gave Moses the instructions for all the building. But the Ark of the Covenant contained, first one in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he told Moses to put a copy of the Ten Commandments within the Ark. The Ark contained the Word of God. The Ark contained what word of God the people had heard. If they didn't hear it, they couldn't be responsible for it. But this Ark had the Word of the Lord that they were supposed to obey, the Ten Commandments. And then we read in Deuteronomy 31, in verses 24 through 26, that they had a copy of the whole teaching of Deuteronomy. Now, the most natural thing for us to say would be, how could they do that? All them 30-verse chapters? Well, the safe way is to believe what God says. If he said this, and this was the same one that he said to Joshua, don't let it depart from you. You keep it with you. You meditate on it, and you just talk about it day and night. Now, this is where you're going to be successful. You're going to take the Word of God with you. But in the Ark of the Covenant, it was contained there. It physically held it. Like a vase holds flowers, that Ark physically held a copy of this Ten and the copy of the enlarged law in Deuteronomy. It was before them so that they would know that they were following the Word of God. Now, I could just talk to you a year about that. They knew they were following the Word of God. See, that's the biggest need that we have. We need to have the Word of God out in front of us. And we have slipped as a nation. I'm not talking about anybody's church, mine, nor yours, or any, but as a nation, American Christianity has put so many things ahead of the Word of God. See, if I were the pastor of a church, I wouldn't have three people. You know, they would say, oh, it would be so dry. Well, it might be, but I'm going to tell you something, friend. The Word of God is the instrument for our training in righteousness. And that's what this means over here in Joshua. You take that Word, you put it out, you send it ahead of you, and you keep far enough distance between it that you can always see it out there. Don't scrounge up too close to it. You won't be able to see what's in it. You put that a distance there so that you can always keep your eyes on that Ark. Now, it was to say to them, when you come into this land, this is the way you're going to act. You know, Deuteronomy was full of it. When you come into the land, you do this, you do this, you don't do that. You will have clear-cut instruction. I wonder, if I confess my ignorance this morning, if there's anybody that would join me. I am amazed that about once or twice a month, I find a word I have never seen before. Does that happen to y'all? Does it? Well, I am so glad. I was skimming through a little commentary on Joshua this morning, and I saw this word. And I want to know if anybody's heard it. And it won't make me feel bad if everybody's heard it but me, I guess. The word was Vade-mecum. Vade-mecum. I looked at the Vade-mecum. You ever hear that word before? Anybody? Nobody ever heard that word before? Well, it was in the dictionary. It's the only place I've ever seen it. It's not in the Bible. It was in a little commentary that I have. And I said to myself, I don't believe that's such a word. Didn't even look like a word. But you know, it was in the dictionary. And what it means, are you ready for this? It means a book to be carried at all times. It said it became to them this, Vade-mecum, I guess. This book of the law came to be a book to be carried with them at all times. It was like a military banner. It went out ahead. a military banner that went out ahead would never let you forget whose side you were fighting on. Right, Brother Colonel? It would never let you forget who you belong to. It would never let you forget whose cause you were championing if you kept that banner out in front of you. The Ark of the Covenant was to go before them because they were going into strange land. Now, it's really strange that the Ark of the Covenant disappeared later. There's a book, I forgot now the name of it, but they said they had seen the Ark on Mount Ararat. You've read that. It was very popular a few years ago. Well, maybe they have, and that's fine if they have. But the first time it's mentioned is in Exodus 25, and the last time it's mentioned is in the book of 2 Chronicles. So all of that other time, there's no account of it. Psalm 132 mentions it in verse 8, just in passing. And in Jeremiah 3:16, you needn't look, but I'll just tell you what's there. They were told not to mourn its loss. That, you know, they were not to hold back and just mourn over things that they couldn't find. But there were new orders ahead for them. But at this particular time, let me say this to you loud and clearly. At this particular time, there was nothing as important for them to have with them as this Ark of the Covenant. I was talking with someone, Gwen, this morning. You see, this thing, we may have to memorize it. If we're going to stand on the promise, we got to know the promises. If we're going to lean on the everlasting arms, we got to know where they are and whose they are and how we can get to them. See, this is the most important aspect of Christianity that there is, and it was absolutely essential that they have it when they went into this new land. Isn't that a good concept? How many of you see how the Old Testament feeds our instruction? In verse 5, I'm just telling you the story now. You should have read it before you came. Verse 5, it says, consecrate yourself. Sanctify yourself. Well, consecration and sanctification and holiness are not real popular in modern Christianity. But there can't be any compromise if we plan to be serious about this thing, because there's a verse in Hebrews that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you know it's there? It's chapter 12. I can't remember the verse. I could find it for you, but you read the whole chapter. It's there. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, and it goes back to this. Don't start out on the journey without cleaning yourself up. That sounds like the Message or the Living Bible, doesn't it? When you get ready to follow God and follow His Word, consecrate yourself to it. Sanctify yourself. You see, back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle days, that sanctification was done with ceremonial washings. But it was a sign or a prelude, a figure of that which would come when the church would be washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. You remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, can't remember, but that chapter 6, can't call the number of the verse. But he talked about all these horrible sins of society. You see, we are a mess today, friends, but we are not one bit any worse than any generation has ever been before us. Communication's better. We know more about it. I believe that with all my heart. If those things hadn't appeared in Bible days, you think Paul would have mentioned them? He wouldn't have coughed up any evil. It was enough there. But he talked about drunkards, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, everything you can think of. And he said to them, and such were some of you. But he said, but you're washed. You're washed. See, our sanctification is in the blood of the Lamb. Their sanctification was in their consecrating themselves, in their declaring themselves fit in obedience to Joshua, in obedience to God, and whatever else they had to do. We're not told what all they had to do, but clean up yourself. God said the same thing when he came down from Sinai. You remember back in Exodus 19, he said, consecrate yourself this day. You see, God is a holy God. And his requirement is a holy people. That's found in two or three places in Leviticus. And then Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, you are to be a holy people, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We don't even like the way it sounds. Come on, don't look surprised. We don't like the way it sounds. Because it sounds like something we can't be. It sounds like people we've known that were, you know, holier than thou. Don't let me touch anybody. Except that is not what God is talking about. A holy people are people who have sanctified themselves, who have set themselves to follow Him and to obey His word. He, as God exalted Moses, He is exalting. Now, He doesn't mean He's lifting him up high and prideful, in other words, but He is honoring him and He is setting him in a place of leadership like He did Moses. As He had done at the Red Sea, He honored Moses as the leader, and He is doing this now for Joshua. As God led Moses, He is going to lead Joshua. Now, today, you say, well, we don't have any ark. You got something better than that? Nobody has to carry it around on two poles. Everybody has a portion of God in the Holy Spirit. See, and His presence is the source of our joy. He's the source of our assurance. He is our instructor. Jesus said all of those things. He interprets for us the presence in God. Remember in John, He said, He that is with you shall be in you. I had been in church all my life, and I had never seen that. Until someone told me about the Holy Spirit. I had never seen it. You ever find anything you'd never seen? But I saw that and I realized He that is with us shall be in us. And Jesus was talking about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that He will send. See, we have the same responsibilities to obedience that they had. Now, let me say that to you again. We have today the same responsibilities to obedience that Joshua and the children of Israel had in that day. We have in the communion. Now, the communion service is that He has said to them, He said, when your children ask you what it means, He's talking about the 12 stones, when you will be able to tell them. He said that to about the Passover over in Exodus. He said, when your children ask you what this means, then you shall tell them about crossing out of Egypt. See, it's good to have something, even at our sophisticated arrival. You know, we think, who needs all of that? We need a visible, tangible reminder of our cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Now, you think about it. He said, take this. You hold this. You partake of this. See, if you never saw a communion cup, if you never saw a piece of broken bread, you would have a hard time remembering that His body was broken for you and His blood was shed for you. You understand what I'm talking about? They needed to see the Ark of the Covenant. We need to see what it is that He has done for us, that He should die for us. We need to be reminded that. We'll talk more about remorse later on. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 3, there are 12 men there. And this goes on over from here. Every once in a while it's mentioned on over in chapter 4 again. 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. Now, I like to tell you what that means. You want to know what that means? It means everybody's got a part in this thing. Every one of them had representation. Not just the priests and the Levites, not just Joshua, but that whole bunch of them had a representation. It was for all of them. Verses 13 through 16, we see the account of the water standing in a heap there. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant. They stood firmly on dry ground. You remember dry ground? Remember when the Red Sea was dry ground? They didn't even get their feet muddy. They passed through on dry ground. God can do it again and again. On dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan. And as many of them as there were, that would take a while. But those old waters just stood up there in a heap. And the ground dried up and they walked out. You see, God is a God of the impossible. With men, that's not possible. You could drain it, you could get the finest engineers in the world, and they'd never be able to drain that thing till it was dry. See, dry is dry. Not muddy, not damp, not wet. Dry. You ever think about that? Does your Bible say that? On dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 4, 12 men, one man from each tribe, and he said to them, take up for yourselves 12 stones from out of the middle of the Jordan to serve as a reminder of them crossing the Jordan. And what it reminded them of was God's faithfulness to all Israel as he had promised. Now, verse 6 says, let this be a sign among you so that when the children ask, what does this mean? Then you will tell them. I have the most beautiful picture in my mind, and let me share it with you. What God intended with the Passover, that they were to do this throughout all generations, what he told them, you remember? And I can just see a family sitting around a table with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the wine and the everything they did there, and some little kid or little kids saying, Daddy, what does this mean? What does this mean? And the father, who would not have the knowledge to tell him, would be a traitor to God. He would be refusing his responsibility. Now think about it though, and we'll see it later on. They didn't bother to do that in the wilderness journey. They didn't circumcise their children in the wilderness journey. All they did in the wilderness journey was complain. That's when they murmured. God supernaturally fed them. And they had to try to find another way to cook manna because they got sick of it. We want some meat. So he gave them all those quails. I'm telling you, humanity is a mess. Are you hearing me? You and I and every person that has tasted of the good word of God ought to be so thankful for what we see and what we know. And we ought to be so, wouldn't you like to have it, I don't know whether I'm going to say this or not. Do you ever think, I wish I had it to do over, what I would have taught my children? Would have done a better job with it. You ever think about, I'm glad somebody besides me does that. We went to Sunday school and we went to church, but it was nothing like as serious or as strict as it should have been. And you know, we think, well, they don't want to hear it. Well, that's no reason not to tell them. They don't want to eat broccoli and carrots either. But you don't let them just eat hamburgers and popcorn every day. So it's the same principle. What they need is not always what they want. And that's the way it is even with church. You know, we're talking about the Word. What we need is the Word. We think we want to be entertained. We think we want the best of this. We think we want the biggest building. We think we want this and we want that. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to be first in all kind of achievements. See, it says you have to be obedient. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll tell them that it was a memorial because the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial. The word memorial is real beautiful. It means memory, to help you to remember. If you put a statue up in a marketplace as a memorial to somebody, when you look at it, you think of who they are, right? No matter who it is, it can be Stalin or Lenin or Abraham Lincoln, but you remember who they were. He says, this is going to be a memorial, these 12 stones, of what I have done for you. Jesus said, when you take this and do it in remembrance of me. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and again in 2 Timothy, as a memorial to his death, and he said, until he comes again. And then there won't be any. I was thinking we were saying the king is coming. When you just get the traffic out of the street, that'd be a down payment on heaven, wouldn't it? You ever think about it? There'd be no more sickness, no more sorrow, none of those kinds of things when he comes back. Let this remind you that there'd be a memorial of his death until he comes back. And of course, that's something that we don't do as I don't want to sacredly. What's that? With as much awesome holiness. Let me tell you about the memorial. It's the best time about the community. It's the best time in the world to settle church fusses. Now you think about it. That's the best time in the world for people to get healed. It really is. I was in a service at Bethany one time, and it was large then, not as large as it is now, but I guess maybe there were 700-800 people in the service. And Brother Roy said, as he began to serve that here communion, he said, before we distribute the elements, I want you to look around this auditorium and see if there's anybody in here you have anything against. Were you there, Ned? And he said, if you see anybody in here that you have anything or aught against, he said, I want you to go to that person and get that straight. And I tell you, there was a moment of silence. And then there was an exchange, moving around, weeping, hugging, repenting, forgiving. And only eternity could know how much was accomplished that night. He didn't make any big fuss about it. He just said, do it. And it was wonderful. It was precious. I think I realized more than ever the value of that memorial thing. See, when these kids asked their parents, what does this mean? How much they could learn about the faithfulness of God because of what he had done. They said, what do these stones mean? See, these memorials are very, very important. The sacraments of the church are very, very important. God put them here for us to observe so we'd be reminded of who he is and who we were and who we are becoming in him because we remember his great sacrifice. Now, verse 8 and 9 are a little bit confusing about the 12 stones. There's a lot of written about whether they're the same 12 stones. Well, who cares? Took up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. And they took them to their lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests are. So they're here on the bank where they're at their lodging and they're back in the river. But don't question God's methods. It is confusing. Some of the writers said, well, you know, it's confusing. But you know what my standard approach to that is? Who cares? It's the memorial that's important. That they were to remember what they had done. This day, you notice it says here, they are there, verse 9, to this day. It doesn't mean to today, March the 11th, 1997. It means to the day that the writer wrote the narrative. Did everybody see that? To the day that he was writing this down, they were still there. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan. When everything had completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to Joshua, and God did for Moses what he told Moses, and he did for Joshua what he told Joshua. See, God is faithful. It helped me to realize that not one good promise that he had made to Israel was not fulfilled. All that squabbling over the land over there and all that fussing and fighting, that does not have anything to do with God's purposes. The Bible says he did what he promised. It's interesting, isn't it? See, those quarrels, those are men acting like children. Those are men's ways. God did what he said that he was going to do. And there's just nothing that we can question after that. Yes. And You see, that's what Romans 8:28 is all about. In every situation that he allows us to get into, there'll be something in that that will be a memorial to us for later situations. I never cease to be amazed at the little things that God does. He'll let you forget something in order to remember something more important. Isn't that wonderful? And then he'll do that, and he will establish in you a memorial to his faithfulness. And these great big things are certainly for us to put down our tent peg and to remember, these are for me. Now, the Bible says in verse 10 that they hurried. They hurried and crossed over. They didn't stay around. The two and a half tribes, remember Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, they wanted to stay over the other side. You remember that back in Numbers, they told that to Moses, and he said, yeah, but you're going to have to go in and help us take the land. You're not going to be slack on that. So they were ready to go help them fight the land. 40,000 ready to fight, in verse 13, 40,000 of them. And because of obedience in verse 15, command the priest to carry the Lord and to carry the Ark of the Testimony. And Joshua said, come on up. And the priest carried it up. The soles of the feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned, went over the banks as before. You see, God commands the elements. He commands the winds. He commands the tides. He commands the weather. Everything is in his hands. You say, well, why doesn't it do anything like that anymore? We don't need it. We've got our inheritance. He doesn't need to do anything like that for us. The Holy Spirit in you bears witness to your salvation. Now, he does some strange things. But what I'm saying is, don't go around seeking after a sign. There's so much of that in the church, you know, want a sign. I don't know why they don't read that verse, that passage that says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the only sign they're going to be given is the sign of Jonah. As the Son of Man was Jonah was 3 days and nights in the stomach of the whale, Jesus is going to be, my death, burial, and resurrection is all the sign you need. You understand what I'm saying? And it is. It is. All this time, it seems like the priest was standing on dry ground. When it all crossed, the waters closed up, returned to the bank. Now, I want to remind you why this was necessary. They could have done it. It wasn't like the Red Sea. But chapter 1 I'm going to find my verse. Or maybe it's, yeah, I know it's chapter, it's, you'll get blessed. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. We heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Yeah, chapter 2, excuse me. I don't have my head on. You will have to forgive me. We heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Our hearts melted. We heard about it. Don't you know that was a topic of conversation? And she believed. And she hid those spies. And she brought the victory. Really, we owe a lot to the old girl. Really, we do. But they had seen that and had talked about it, and how much more was it going to be a real warning for them to see it again? You understand what I'm saying? They could have crossed over, but it was much more of a sign of the power of God for that river to be parted so they'd have a fresh miracle to talk about. Show me something new. I want a new truth. See, she had heard it. She had told it. The Canaanites believed it. And when they saw the Jordan, they were scared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That'll preach. If you know something, and you can use what you know, and you hate evil, you got it made. See, that's just the fear of the Lord. But isn't that just like the Lord to do it again?
He's good. He didn't let those people doubt for 1 minute who he was and that he could do it again. The 12 stones in verse 20, which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set the stones up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask what this means, what are these stones? You will tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan till you had crossed, verse 23, just as he had said, just as he had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up until we had crossed. And all the people of the earth, now I'll tell you, you need to mark this and shout about it and remember it all the days of your life. All the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What a key verse that is. What a key verse that is. You want to talk a minute about circumcision? It's 11:30. You want to go? We've never finished that chapter because the ending of it is so dramatic. But I want to. What I'm talking about is the power and reward of obedience. See, Joshua obeyed, and God gave the wonderful signs. Verse 1 of chapter 5, we'll just hit at it just a little bit. When they saw the Canaanites, heard how the Lord had driven, their hearts melted. I tell you, when your heart melts, you're no good. There was no spirit in them. Now, so far, see, everything is right in order. Now, there's something that they have not done. There had been no circumcision. And that was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it had to be observed. You know, that circumcision hadn't even been mentioned. Now, circumcised had been mentioned maybe once. But it's not anything that we think of as being such a big deal in the Old Testament. God said, do it, and he expected them to do it. There is as much about it in the New Testament because the Jews had made such an idol out of circumcision. And the circumcision that matters is settled once and for all in the second chapter of Romans. Let me quote it to you. I know it by heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart rather than the flesh, whose boast is not from men but from God. So the true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. But this was an Old Testament commandment, and God expected them to do it because they've been obedient so far with crossing the waters, setting up the stones, and now this next thing is the circumcision, and the next thing is the Passover. Let me share this with you, and I'll share it with you again next week because I want you to be sure and remember it. Verse 2 says, let's circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. I have heard two preachers right here in Baton Rouge just disgrace that passage of Scripture by saying they'd already been circumcised once, and you couldn't do it a second time. It would be mighty painful to do it a second time. And they just made a big, and they made a sermon out of it. You see, you better just take care of your circumcision, get your sins cut off, because God does it again, it's going to hurt you. That's not what it's talking about at all, because if you will look at verse 5, it says, all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way had not been circumcised. It was a second celebration observance of circumcision. Does everybody see what we're talking about? But my point so far, and we're going to stop right now. The point of it is that Joshua obeyed God. And God knew he would before he honored him and exalted him and selected him. He did everything God said to do. And as long as he lived, the people served the Lord. They had a lot of battles and a lot of problems. But Joshua commanded obedience. Crossing the waters, setting up the stones, taking the Ark of the Covenant, setting up the stones, coming over into the land, doing exactly what God had told him to do. Circumcision, And it goes on to the Passover. And then the last three verses, three verses of this chapter are probably the most, well, I can't say that, so I'll say something different next time I get. There's nothing in the Old Testament that excites the imagination of the Christian any more than that. That's chapter 5. Any questions about anything we've said? Everybody understands where we're coming from? We'll start with chapter 5 next time. We've covered part of it, but we'll pick it up where we left off.